Be looking together in 1 Peter, primarily in chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Have you ever felt out of sorts? You know, like you don't really know which end is up. Maybe you've taken a long trip, either in the car or in a plane, and you've got that sort of, that trip lag, that jet lag feeling. Peter seems a little off in this letter. It seems like Peter is writing in riddles. He's talking in this passage that we're looking at today about living stones. Now, I don't know the last time you thought about it, but stones are innately dead. They don't live. He also is talking about elect exiles. How is it that being a refugee is somehow a privileged position? Peter seems again to be writing in riddles to us. But then, in terms of our title today, on the edge at the center of God's will, Peter also gives us another riddle in this letter, that somehow those who follow Jesus are at the same time at home, residence, and also aliens, strangers, sojourners. I think I know a little bit of what Peter is getting at, because I can remember feeling out of sync. I think I was jet lagged for about 4 days when my family first moved to Sydney, Australia. Everything around me, everyone was speaking English. I was understanding what they were saying, or at least I thought that I understood what they were saying. But you see, there were things that just didn't fit. The steering wheel was on the wrong side of the car, and the car was on the wrong side of the road, and I knew I wasn't in the U.S. anymore. Somehow I had awakened in the land of Oz. About 6 weeks after we moved there, the inevitable happened, or at least inevitable for me. I rear-ended a guy. Here we were. We're sitting, and I'm looking this way, going right, thinking, all of my instincts are telling me, well, the lane's clear, the guy should be going. And so I look, and I thought he had already gone, and boom! I collided right into the back of him because he was waiting for oncoming traffic, right? I was looking behind me, the road seemed clear there, but the road wasn't clear in front of me. My instincts were wrong for this world. They needed to be retrained, discipled in new ways. Like me, some of the Christians of Asia Minor were colliding with the patterns and practices of their newly adopted homeland. They were uneasy in their own skin. They were unsure if they were where they were supposed to be. Now, I'm not talking about that feeling of being out of sorts when we do something wrong and we're disoriented. The disorientation that comes when we do something wrong, the natural consequences are actually a gift to us. It's God's way of saying, no, don't go that way. Don't do it that way, right? That's the sense of my collision in the rear end of this guy in Australia. Don't do it that way. I'm not talking about that this morning. And that's not the main subject that Peter's talking about. No, he's talking about those times when you're doing things right, when you're walking in God's way, and yet you're very disoriented. You're wondering, why aren't things turning out the way they're supposed to? Why is this so hard? When is this going to get better? Peter is writing a letter of comfort, of encouragement, of reminder to the Christians of Asia Minor that actually they're right in the center of God's will, being called out onto the edge. Let's pray together as we read together in just a moment. Lord, we thank you for preserving your word. We thank you for how it bears witness to your grace, that your grace is peculiar, that you actually choose to use the broken things of this world in order to confer dignity, in order to restore, in order to heal, in order to reveal your greatness, your glory, that you would use broken vessels, cracked stones like us, to build a spiritual household in which you take up residence, to show St. Louis, to show South City your glory. We ask, Lord, for the help of your Spirit, that you might open our eyes and our hearts and empower us by your Spirit this morning, that we might hear and do your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with reading the first five verses of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you might grow up to salvation, if indeed that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual household to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter puts together these two words, living stones, that are meant to grab our ear. They're supposed to get us thinking, aren't they? He's saying that these Christians who are resident aliens, elect exiles, have undergone a radical transformation. Once they were dead, but now they are alive. Once they had been sick, but now they are growing in health, being healed by his wounds. There's two images that we have in this passage. The image of newborn babes, that there's a new birth that's happened that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a word that brings life to dead things like stones. Two images, new birth and living stones. This word that feeds us like spiritual milk changes our very nature. It transforms our identity. The change is so radical that the Spirit is working in us that we need to think about it not as some sort of wallpaper job, not as some sort of paint job in our house. No, we're talking about rebuilding the house, about changing the foundation of our lives, about reconstructing our place in the world, our purpose in the world, that we no longer belong, at least in the way we used to think, just to ourselves. But no, we belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sins, as Peter writes in verse 24, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and come alive to righteousness. But let's notice something that we see here in verse 4, that the gospel is not just describing this process of radical transformation. The gospel, the good news, the word that's being preached by the Spirit is also a summons. It's an invitation. Read verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone. We still need this gospel. We still need the healing, transforming work of this word. We are to crave it like newborn babies crave their mom's milk. Now, some of you moms with newborns are a little sleepy this morning. You know what I'm talking about, because the baby has woken up in the middle of the night screaming, right? Because she is hungry. He is hungry. I ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you hungry for God's word that way? Are you hungry for this good news, this testimony of what Christ has done for you in that way? Hungry for righteousness, hungry for healing, hungry for this radical transformation. Peter is writing from experience. He knew Jesus' call. Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, where he was from, and he interrupted Peter's fishing business, and he says, "Follow me." Do you remember the day that Jesus interrupted your business? That Jesus interrupted your plan for your life? And he said, "Leave your nets. Leave what you're doing. Leave the way you're doing it. Follow me. Walk in my ways. But Peter understood that that summons of the gospel, that call to become and be made living stones, is not something that we hear just one time. No. We hear it every day. We hear that invitation every day. We need that healing power from Jesus' wounds every day. Peter had felt the weight of that stone around his neck, that dead stone. Not once, not twice, but three times Peter denied his Savior, denied that he even knew them. And yet, the call came. Follow me. As you come to me, come to me, Peter. Leave those fishing nets again that you've gone back to. Swim to the shore and come to me and share fish and bread with me. I'm no longer dead. I'm alive. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. That's the picture we have here. These living stones are being built into a spiritual household where spiritual food is offered, where Peter and you and me and the Christians of Asia Minor are being made a spiritual priesthood, mediating sacrifices to God, being able to, with our lives, offer this good news, this healing, this grace. So Peter is painting quite an extraordinary picture. It's like a 3D model. If we could look into our computers. Have you ever seen those where you can like walk into the house and you can take a virtual tour, right? That's what Peter's doing. He is building this incredible image of a temple, a living temple, a spiritual household. And he is inviting us to come in along with the Christians of Asia Minor. And he wants us to look around. He wants us to see, this is home. This is where God is. This is your family. And this is your purpose, to display the presence and the glory of God right here in Asia Minor, right here in South City, in St. Louis. How does this happen? How does this happen in your life? Well, for Rosaria Butterfield, it happened this way. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She had done her thesis on Mary Shelley and had advocated for gay and lesbian rights. And after she had written an article in the Syracuse newspaper about the recent Promise Keepers rally, she got a letter in the mail from a local pastor named Ken Smith. And she couldn't get this letter off of her desk or out of her mind because it didn't fit the stereotype. He wasn't arguing with her. He wasn't railing and calling her names. He wasn't telling her that she was going to hell. He was inviting her, like Jesus does, as you come to me. He was inviting her into a conversation. He was asking her questions. He asked her, how did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Where did you get your sense of justice? How is your sense of love and compassion rooted? Do you believe in God? She didn't know what to do with this. She didn't want to talk to Ken, but she couldn't get these questions out of her mind because she admired the questions. It's the questions that she would ask. It's the way that she would carry on a conversation. She'd written this letter to the editor about the Promise Keepers thing because she was writing an expose of the Christian right, and she said, well, I'll give Ken a call. He might be valuable for my research. And so she accepted an invitation from Ken and his wife, Floy, and she came over to dinner. Now, she made it clear that she was vegan. And so Ken and Floy prepared fruit and vegetables and a wonderful bean soup, and they had Rosaria come to their home. And do you know what happened? Do you know how this process of dead stones becoming living happens? It happens through friendship. It happens through relationship. It happens through invitation. Not just one time, but over the course of 2 years, Rosaria kept coming for dinner. Kept coming and having these conversations. They became good friends. They talked openly about politics and about sexuality. Each of them introduced the other to their friends. They became part of each other's lives. That's what Peter is saying to the Christians in Asia Minor. It's what he's saying to you and I as you come to him. That's how we also are instruments of grace in the lives of our neighbors. That's how this process of stones becoming living happens. It's through friendship. It's through life on life. Living stones being built together, not in isolation from each other. Ken and Floy said something really important to Rosaria. They said, you know, if you want to be intellectually honest, if you really want to understand Christianity on its own terms, you'll need to read the Bible. And so they gave her a Bible, and she began to read. And she put on her English professor's hat first. She's reading critically. She's resisting the notion that this book is inspired. But as she tells the story, I read the way a glutton devours food, right? Like a baby who's craving after spiritual milk. Because the Bible was bigger than me, she says. It overflowed inside me from my mind to my heart. And I began to ask myself, could it be? These were concrete things. These were historical things. This was about a man who lived on the earth, who was crucified under Rome, and he claims to have risen from the dead. This isn't some theory. This is some religious notion. This is a description, a story about concrete realities in history. Could it be true? What if Jesus really died for me? And then one Sunday morning, she got up and she went to Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And that day, Ken preached on John chapter 7. It reads this way: if anyone's will is to do God's will, he or she will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. It's the words of Jesus. Do you see how Jesus turns it around on us? We want to be the ones to decide what is true. We want to be the ones to decide what is right and what is good and what is love and what is compassion and what is authentic sexuality. And on the list goes. We want to be the judge. And then we'll obey if it's true. But Jesus says in John 7, if your desire is to do the will of God, then you will know the truth. Then you will understand. Then you will see. Then you will come alive. Because you see, he's the judge. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the author of life itself. Rosaria said, I didn't want this. It was going to cost me my world. It was going to cost me everything. But I drank the spiritual milk. I couldn't get it enough of it. Jesus died for me. He healed and is healing my wounds. You see, Ken and Floyd didn't pretend that they were completely healed. They would pray, confessing their sins. They were real in their brokenness, in their need for grace. That's how stones become alive. When we invite people into our lives and don't pretend that we have it together, but we confess that we're depending on Jesus, that everything is about him. So living stones are essentially changed. It's not a touch-up job. It's not a paint job. It's radical surgery. It's rebuilding a whole new house in our lives. That's how it happens. But notice something else, that living stones not only are essentially changed, but they are accepted by God, though rejected by human beings. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. It stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that is chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Now, we would hire the people who could get the job done, the ones who are competent. But no, Jesus wants people who are broken. Jesus wants to build this spiritual house with stones that are fundamentally flawed. You see, the Romans had built so many buildings with marble. They had come up with a system, sort of a good housekeeping skill seal system. Because a good piece of marble you could sell for a lot of money. A lot of money, right? And you know, with marble, as you've probably seen on your kitchen countertops or with granite, it's pretty easy to hide a crack. And so people would sort of put wax in the cracks. And they try to sell these big stones with cracks in them. And so they perfected this seal. It's called sincere. We get the word sincere from this Latin word, sincere. The word in Latin means without wax. That was the good housekeeping seal of approval, right? It makes perfect sense to build these big public buildings, these temples, with marble, with stones that are not cracked. But that's not what's going on in this construction site. No, Jesus is choosing stones that others are rejecting. There's two different kinds of building projects underway in St. Louis. There's two different kinds of building projects where one is using all of the strong things, all of the things that look right, that seem right, that are powerful. And yet the kingdom of God chooses the things that are not well-born, humble, broken, to build this incredible building, this temple for God. Peter had seen it with his own eyes. He had gone to the parties with the tax collectors. He traveled with Jesus, not around Samaria, but through Samaria. Time and time again, Jesus was putting his hands on lepers, on the blind, on the deaf, on the demon-possessed. Jesus emptied himself, taking the role of a household servant, and had washed Peter's feet. That is the blueprint of the kingdom of God. Jesus chooses the stones that have been rejected because, you see, he himself, the cornerstone, was the one who was rejected by men. That's the pattern of the kingdom of God. Death and resurrection. The emperor Claudius didn't know what he was doing. He thought he knew in his building project. He was going to get these Jewish Christians out of Rome. They were causing trouble because there was this argument over who was the Christ. And there was a public disturbance in Rome. And so he expels the Jewish Christians, but he says, you know, I'm going to make use of these Jewish Christians. I'm going to send them to Asia Minor. I'm going to send them to the five great cities of Asia Minor, and they're going to help establish my cities there. They're going to be Romans there. They're going to help to build my kingdom there. I'm going to kill two birds with one stone, make peace in Rome, and also build my empire in Asia Minor. But you see, there's a bigger king. There's a greater Lord. And this Lord, he uses the nitty-gritty of politics, of economics, of the strategies of the enemy, and he turns them around. He delights to turn them in his direction, to turn them in his ways, to use the rejected stones to build his kingdom. And so Peter writes to the elect exiles, and he says, "You are like living stones being built together in a spiritual household." Some of you know, for the first time this year, Covenant Seminary, we taught a course on the theologies of the civil rights movement. We've never done that before. It's part of our curriculum now in the Master of Arts in Religions and Cultures, because it tells a very important part of the American story, does it? That if we're going to minister in America's cities, we're going to have to know something about the stories of black and white Americans, the painful story of black and white Americans. In teaching that class, I came back to a hero of mine to learn more about her. She understands the blueprint of the kingdom. She understands that the kingdom of God, God delights to choose those who are rejected by men, but accepted by Christ, to bring about his kingdom, to show forth his grace. Her name is Fannie Lou Hamer. She grew up a sharecropper's daughter, picking cotton in the Delta of Mississippi. And on one hot August evening, she went to a church service and she heard James Bevel preach. He's one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s young lieutenants from the Southern Christian Leadership organization. He was talking about how do you recognize the signs of the kingdom, and his text was Matthew 16. He talked about the sign of Jonah. What is the essential housekeeping seal of the kingdom, the essential sign of the gospel? It's this, the sign of Jonah. For 3 days dead and then alive. Going my own way, doing my own thing, and then brought into the ways of God, used by God as an instrument of His grace. That night, Fannie Lou Hamer, she says her tired spirit got some water that it needed. Water that it needed to get up and bear witness to the coming of the kingdom of God in the Delta of Mississippi. One time she was taking a training trip to South Carolina. On her way back home in Winona, Mississippi, she was arrested along with others who had gone on this training trip, getting ready for Freedom Summer and voter registration in Mississippi. She'd already been very much involved in seeing people from her community register to vote. And so when the police realized who they had in their custody, that this was that woman from the Delta was causing trouble, right? They began, person by person, to beat each one of the people who had been on that training trip. They started with the man, James West, and then they took Mrs. Hamer. They forced two other inmates to beat her with what she called a leather thing that had something heavy in it. What was her crime? She was registering African Americans to vote. What was her punishment? By the time they finished, the flesh on her back was hard. One of her kidneys was permanently damaged. A blood clot had formed over her left eye and threatened her vision. But the next day, something happened that transformed the killing despair of that jail. She remembered, this is the way of Jesus. How does Peter put it in verse 21 of chapter 2? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth, only the truth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued to entrust Himself to the one who judges justly. She remembered Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi, and she started singing. Paul and Silas bound in jail. Got no money for to go their bail. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on. Only chains that a man can stand are the chains of hand in hand. Keep your eyes on the prize. Hold on. That's the way of the kingdom. How does God show His grace in a world that's so out of sorts? If you've ever fixed anything at your house, if you've ever undertaken a massive renovation project, you know there's got to be some demolition. You know that the old has to be torn down and the new built up. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But here's the wondrous news for us, New City, is that we are not called to this alone. As Fannie Lou Hamer began to sing in that jail cell, people started singing with her. And that's what we've done this morning. We've sung the praises of Him who has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look with me in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own special possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, all of you, as travelers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh that war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might see the good deeds that you've done and glorify God on the day that He visits us. There's coming a day of judgment, a day when God visits us, a day of revelation when all eyes will be opened and we'll see the way things really are. The last thing I want to mention from this passage is that living stones are being built together in a building of central public importance. This is not a private meeting this morning. This is a public meeting. We do not have private testimonies about something that God has just done in our heart. No, like Rosaria, like Fannie Lou Hamer. What God is doing in your life is changing everything. It's on public display right here at Potomac and Grace Avenue. Right wherever you go in your job tomorrow. Wherever you take care of your kids tomorrow. The work of grace is happening. Grace is being poured into the crack. The life crack of the stone that God is making you to be, building us together as living stones in His place, in His temple of central importance. You know, it's hard for us as Americans because we want to keep church and state separate. We want to keep our work life over here. We want to keep our family life over here. But that's not the way things really are. Our life is one piece of cloth. It's one fabric. And the question is whether or not we have any integrity. And so Peter is calling us to integrity. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, as those mean, nasty, bigoted Christians, right, they might see your good deeds instead and glorify God on the day that He visits us. You know, I remember when my home city was getting ready for the Olympics. I lived in Atlanta at the time. And it was kind of a big deal, you know. Everybody was there, the governor of Georgia, the mayor of Atlanta, Billy Payne, who had led the committee for the Olympics. They were standing at this press conference in front of this incredible drawing. The drawing of how they were going to do the Olympic stadium and where the big torch was going to be, right? The stakes were really high in how this thing was going to be built. They were turning over the ground, breaking ground for that construction project that day. I remember after my family moved to Sydney and I had gone through rear-ending that guy, we watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics on television, right? And do you know that that stadium that they had built was something where the whole world was watching? The whole world was watching while Atlanta told a part of its story. There were dancing Georgia peaches, and there were magnolias, and there was dogwoods, and we were hearing all this stuff about Martin Luther King Jr. But of course, we didn't hear about the prisons. We didn't hear about the segregated public schools. We didn't hear about the cracks in the stones. We were given one kind of picture. But you know, here's the thing. God is building a stadium. It's called the church. And He's putting on display a story. It's the story of a people. Who are we like? What are the Christians of South City like? We're cracked stones. We have dignity. We're marble. We're made statues of the living God. That was our original design. But we ran away, and Jesus came after us, and He's brought us back to Himself. He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and that we might live unto righteousness. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of this passage, Peter says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? Ken and Floyd knew something important that we need to remember about ourselves, that Peter remembered about himself. We need the gospel today. If we are going to be these living stones and put on display the glorious excellencies of our God, we're going to have to be honest about the cracks in our marble. And also honest about the marble. That we are both dignified and depraved. That we were made for God and that we're being brought back to God. Isn't it interesting that the work of the gospel is not just needed in the life of Rosario Butterfield? The work of the gospel is needed in your life and in my life today. I'd like to end with one story about the need of the church for the gospel in order to display the true story about who Jesus is. That same summer in which Fannie Lou Hamer was beaten in the Winona, Mississippi jail, there were church visitations happening in Jackson, Mississippi, a place where I went to seminary. The visitations were happening at all of the major downtown churches. Some of the students of the historic black college, Tougaloo, came to Galloway Methodist Church one Sunday morning. They kind of surprised the ushers, who weren't quite ready for them. And then the ushers blocked their way. Why did they block their way? Well, they were the wrong color, you see. They couldn't come into this temple for the nations, this house for all people, because they had the wrong color of skin. When the ushers blocked their way, their leader, Ed King, the white chaplain of Tougaloo College, reached over and he knocked on the church door. All the parishioners inside, Galloway Methodist, were kneeled at the altar. It was the early service, and they were getting ready to receive communion. Of course, communion is that symbol, isn't it? Of our common need for grace, of our hunger for God, that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. But that Sunday morning, they wouldn't let them in to worship together. And so Ed yelled through the door, "If we can't worship the same God together inside the same church buildings, then we're going to knock on your door and irritate you so that you cannot worship your white God in peace, that you cannot escape thinking about the problems of segregation even on Sunday morning." Brothers and sisters, the great temptation for the Christians of Asia Minor was to escape the problems of the week and go to church on Sunday. And that is our great temptation today. And yet, God would have us bring the troubles of our city, the broken places in the stones of our city, into this place and offer to Him in prayer and seek Him in prayer, that we might together be living stones that would testify to the fact that through Jesus' wounds, we're being healed together. What do we have to offer? We have to offer spiritual milk. What do we have to offer? We have living bread. And we have wine. It's not about us. It's about a Savior who, though He was rejected by men, was chosen and precious to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of Peter, who remembered that he was a denier who needed Your grace. And he wrote to comfort Your people who were discombobulated by the pressures of cities that did not look like Your kingdom. Cities like St. Louis. Lord, thank You for the way in which You want, through broken stones, to build a new house, to build Your kingdom, to tell the story about a God who fixes things. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and gather around the outside of the sanctuary. I'm not going to say much this morning. I don't know about you, but that was a very compelling word from the Lord. I would just ask you this morning just one question. That is, where do you have wax? Where are the cracks and fissures in your own life that you're trying to cover up? The Lord sees it all. The Lord knows it. He knows how you're made. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And I'm not talking about this like grand theoretical thing of when you eventually interact with a non-believer, what do you let them see? I'm asking you, how do you relate to your mom? How do you relate to your dad? How do you relate to your husband and wife? How do you relate to your children? In the core places where there might be a crack, a fissure, that's where God meets us. God meets us in the fray. God meets us in the broken places. So I want to invite you into that this morning. This meal is a meal for people that desperately need Jesus. We don't come here as professionals. We come here as followers of Jesus, wayward people. So I want to invite you into that. If that's not where you are, if you know you're still trying to figure the church thing out, say amen. We want to figure that out with you. Let this bread and juice pass, but as it passes, let it serve as a reminder of the kinds of people that God is gathering to Himself. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He sat around a table with a very motley crew. And these people would eventually go out and build the church. They had no idea at the time what Jesus was all about.